our imaginations, that can be disturbing for some of us, perhaps, because it feels like, well, you know, we should just read the text. It's not about imagining things. But I think whenever we read anything, we're using our imaginations. And in fact, these stories, these beautiful stories about the first Christmas, about the birth of Jesus, and we read them in Matthew's account and in Luke's account of the Gospels, they're written with incredible imaginations. I mean, these stories are imaginative stories. And that, I don't think that's a negative thing, right? But we know they're imaginative. We know that there's some creative license in each of these stories because they don't 100% agree with one another, right? You may have noticed that. For instance, you know, in Matthew's story, the writer of Matthew has Jesus coming from Bethlehem rather than from Nazareth. And so there's no journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem in Matthew's story. In Luke's story, Jesus is from Nazareth, so there's a journey to Bethlehem because both have Jesus born in Bethlehem. So Luke, the writer of Luke, has to get Jesus from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and then there's other parts to that journey as well. In Matthew's account, when you read the genealogies, so the birth histories of Jesus, and Jesus's father, Joseph, his father in Matthew is called Jacob, whereas in Luke's account, he has somebody called Heli as Joseph's father. So there's some differences, and there's, I think what we can read into that is that these writers are telling the story, the same story, in a different way to make different points. They're using their imaginations because they're seeing through their eyes Jesus in a certain kind of way. Not in necessarily different ways, but different aspects of this incredible story, this incredible reality of the birth of Jesus. So before we dig into the story of Simeon, we're just going to look a little bit at what Matthew's trying to say and what Luke's trying to say, and then see how that applies when we look at what Simeon sees when he looks at Jesus. Now, in Matthew's account about the birth of Jesus, as I mentioned, Jesus seems to be from Bethlehem originally. That's where the family is from. And then we have these stories of Joseph having dreams. And as I mentioned, Joseph's father in this story of Matthew's is Jacob. So we have a guy called Jacob who has a son called Joseph who starts having lots of dreams, right? That sounds somewhat familiar, right? If you're familiar with the story of the Hebrews, that's the story of Joseph, who's one and the original founder of the nation of Israel, Jacob, his father. Joseph ends up in Egypt, right? And in Matthew's account, the family flee to Egypt. While in Egypt, Jesus leaves Egypt, and has been hunted down, right? I mean, the reason he goes to Egypt in the first place is because he's hunted down as a newborn by King Herod, who sounds a lot like Pharaoh, and Jesus sounds a lot like Moses, the one who was hunted down and is now coming out of Egypt. And so, in many respects, the story of Christmas in Matthew's Gospel is like a prelude to the story told in Matthew's Gospel as a whole, which is Jesus is like a new Moses. And in fact, you know, as we go beyond the Christmas story, we'll see that Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, a little bit like the people of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus comes to the Jordan River and he's baptized by John and crosses the Jordan and then begins his ministry. So, you know, there's this sort of these echoes of the history of the people of Israel. Jesus goes up a mountain in chapter 5 and reinterprets the law of Moses. So Jesus is coming as a second Moses, reinterpreting the law, fulfilling the law, not doing away with the law, this Torah, this way of life of the Hebrew people. I think it's important we always see Torah, the law, as not necessarily this legalistic imposition of minutia. You've got to do this, don't do that, do the other. But rather a way of life, a way of living that brings us into unity with God, a way of life that fulfills us deeply and is the way to live. It's this beautiful, liberating, empowering thing. And Jesus comes not doing away with that, but like a super Moses, if you like, coming to fulfill it and say, look, this is what it can really be like. It's not about justice, for instance, isn't about tit for tat. It's not about revenge. It's not about equality in that sense, but rather about forgiveness and love and non-violence. So Jesus is talking about the law of Moses in new ways. I'm not dismissing it, but if anything, upping the ante and saying it's all about what goes on the inside of our lives and how we live out this law in a beautiful kind of way. So that's how that's the story that Matthew is telling. And so he tells the Christmas story in that imaginative way to set that up for us to see Jesus in that light. The number five is important for Matthew, right? So there are Joseph, the father of Jesus, has five dreams. There are five Hebrew prophecies fulfilled. And the number five continues to be significant throughout the book of Matthew. So we have the five discourses, the five main teachings of Jesus throughout Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount is the first one of those that seem to represent the five books of Moses, what we call the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So again, Jesus is this second Moses. Now, that law also is not, that doesn't mean, you know, Matthew is just exclusively for the Hebrew people, the Jewish people of that time. There's, in Matthew's account, there's lots of talk about the law being a light to the Gentiles, right? So it's not meant to be exclusively for the Hebrew people. They're called to live according to the law, but the whole idea throughout Hebrew scripture was that as the Hebrew people live this out, they would be an example to the rest of the world, and that we would be drawn, as non-Jewish people, drawn to this beautiful way of life that's being lived out. And we see that sort of light of the Gentiles portrayed in the star in Matthew's story, right? And we have Gentile people, the Magi, coming from the east, drawn by this light. That's a theme, a strong Christmas theme, that then is continued throughout the book of Matthew. Now, Luke takes a different approach. Luke, the writer of Luke, is using imagination in a different kind of way. Luke really is portraying Jesus in this Christmas story and throughout his gospel. Both, we believe the same person wrote Luke and the book of Acts as well. So you can kind of take those two together. But Luke is portraying Jesus as this liberator, a liberator for the oppressed, the poor, the marginalized. And Brian touched a little bit on this last week when he talked about a certain part of the Luke story. Jesus is being really set up not as a new Moses, as in Matthew, but as a replacement for Caesar. So all the language like Lord and Savior, and this is familiar Christmas language, right? Or Son of God, or Bringer of Peace on Earth. Those are not, that's not accidental language. That's very intentional language, using the very names, the very labels that were used for Caesar. But Jesus is coming as a different kind of ruler, a different kind of liberator. Now, it's worth, I think, again, so we can perhaps use our imaginations a little bit. It's worth just talking a little bit about that Roman context, because I think if we understand some of that, it makes this story so much more real. Now, we know, so the Caesar at the time, the ruler of the Roman Empire at the time was Augustus Caesar. He used to be known as Octavian. He was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar, of course, was the one who, he was a leader in the Republic, the Roman Republic. He went up to Northern Europe. He was very successful in France and England, you know, invading England. And then came back to Rome and took over. There was a civil war. He fought against Pompey and became the supreme leader. As a result, there were all kinds of tensions, and if you've read any Shakespeare, you'll know that Julius Caesar got assassinated. That's not necessarily the historically accurate version, but Julius Caesar was assassinated. And the Roman Republic, an empire, fell into disarray. So there was chaos in all the areas where Rome was ruling. So it was a very difficult period of time. Then Octavian, the great nephew of Julius Caesar, he made an attempt to take power, and there was another civil war. Eventually, I think we have a picture of Octavian here. You never really know what these guys look like. That's a, you know, somewhat lifelike image of Octavian, who became Augustus Caesar. He eventually fought in the Battle of Actium in BC 31. Against Antony and Cleopatra, right? Remember those guys? Again, a bit of Shakespeare there. We do have a more accurate picture of them, They looked incredibly like Elizabeth Taylor and Richard Burns. Brilliant, you know, well-known historical fact. You look at the records there. Anyway, they were defeated, and so Augustus is the supreme emperor. And by this time, Julius Caesar had been deified, so Augustus, the adopted heir, is the son of God, right? And his titles of savior and lord had very political connotations. He was the savior of the Roman Empire. He was the savior of the known world at that time because he brought peace on earth through the Pax Romana, the Roman peace and stability. And there were, but he did that through violence, right? That was not about justice. It was about use of power and violence to bring about peace. And but it was peace. You know, I think we often think of the Roman Empire as sort of there was a Roman soldier on every street corner oppressing everybody here, there, and everywhere. But actually, if you look at the historical records, most of the Roman soldiers spent their time building roads and setting up infrastructure that actually benefited the people. So there was some benefit from it, but it came with power. It came with the threat of punishment if you didn't comply. And this was very real to the family of Jesus. I think we can sometimes, you know, sort of see this in the theoretical sense, but that sense of power and oppression that Luke is talking about. And when Luke talks about Jesus being the Son of God, the Lord and Savior, the bringer of peace on earth, he's setting Jesus up as against this powerful force represented by Augustus Caesar and the Roman Empire. And it's a very personal thing too, because around about the time that Jesus was born, and we get some of this information from the historian Josephus. He was actually a Jewish historian who kind of worked with the Romans. He was an interesting character. But we have a lot of his records about the Jewish wars. And he talks about a guy called Judas of Galilee. And around the time of Jesus' birth, again, the dates here are kind of difficult to pinpoint. So again, we're perhaps using our imagination somewhat. But around the time of Jesus' birth, Judas of Galilee rebelled against the Romans. He actually was probably the founder of the Zealot movement, the sort of military resistance, the violent resistance to the Roman occupation of Palestine. And the capital of Galilee was Sepphoris, and I think we have a little map here. And you can see, I don't know whether you can, actually, I haven't got my pointer here, but Sepphoris is somewhere on there. Can't even see it. But anyway, map's not too important. The point being that Sepphoris in Galilee, which is where Jesus' family are from, was only 4 miles from Nazareth. Now, so very close to Nazareth. Now, Judas fought the Romans. He actually ransacked an arms depot. And as I mentioned, the Romans weren't kind of like omnipresent. They weren't on every street corner. But if you messed with the Romans, they would call in legions from their stations around that region, and they would retaliate with incredible force. And that rebellion in Sepphoris, according to Josephus, was put down with unbelievable brutality. In fact, their technique was to dish out such grief on the populace that you would never think about rebelling again. And they talked about removing the threat of rebellion for generations. In other words, there was this sense of wiping people out as a result of their retaliation. And they would go into surrounding villages and surrounding towns. So, if one particular town rebelled, they would extend the impact beyond that locale. So there's every reason to suspect that Nazareth received some of this Roman grief, some of this Roman violence as a result of Judas's rebellion. There is some speculation, and again, this is very much speculation, but we are using our imaginations right in this series. There are some scholars suspect whether perhaps Joseph, the father of Jesus, was actually killed in one of those incidents in Nazareth. Because as we read the Christmas story, very quickly Joseph disappears, right? You may have noticed that Mary's around, but really doesn't figure too much later on. Joseph doesn't figure too much later on in the story. But this was very real to Jesus' family. Whether that happened to Joseph or not, If you lived in Nazareth, you were very aware of that oppression. Those stories would have been told. There would have been a sense of fear in the generations around Jesus's time. So when Luke tells this story, Luke is on the side of the poor, on the side of the oppressed. So in the Christmas story, Luke's version of the Christmas story, it's told in many ways from the perspective of women. Women are the heroes or the heroines. Matthew tells this story much more from Joseph's point of view. You don't really hear much about Mary. But in Luke's account, the angel talks directly to Mary. Mary sings a song. In Luke's account, there's a story about Zechariah, but really the hero of that story is his wife, Elizabeth. We have Jesus coming from Nazareth. Jesus' family are from Nazareth, a poor town in a poor region. This is all the theme of Luke. We have shepherds rather than magi. You know, these wealthy, most likely magi coming from the east in Matthew are the counterpart to them in Luke's story is the poor shepherds coming down from the hills. So Luke is on the side of the poor, and it's all about liberation. It's all about setting people free from the tyranny of oppression. There are social and political overtones to what Luke is talking about. And it's mediated not through the law, as in Matthew's account, but through the Spirit of God. So throughout Luke, we have references to the Spirit of God being present, and same throughout Acts, right? The Holy Spirit is mentioned, you know, left, right, and center. In fact, the first time Jesus gets up to speak to the crowds, pretty much his first message, his first sermon, he quotes the prophet Isaiah and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, to set the captives free." So this liberation is mediated through the Spirit of God. Jesus is the bringer of the Spirit. It's universal. It's free to everybody. We all have access to it. Jesus is the one who is full of the Spirit and leads us into being full of God's Spirit. Oneness with God, if you like, where our human and humanity is at one with the divine. So two different stories told imaginatively. Now let's come back to the story of Simeon. We're going to read this story, and I think we'll see some of these issues that we've been talking about in the story itself. This is one, it's from Luke, so the sort of latter part of the story in Luke. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So this is probably about 40 days after Jesus' birth now. So these are purification rites that Mary's going through after having given birth. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, the pair of doves or two young pigeons, it could have been a sheep, it could have been a more expensive animal. This is Luke telling us that the family of Jesus are very poor. They can only afford doves, right? That signifies poverty in the context of the temple. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. There's a lot of Holy Spirit here, right? And, you know, as we were talking about a little bit earlier, just in a couple of sentences, three times, Luke's letting us know that the Spirit of God is abroad, the Spirit of God is at work. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace." This is where we get the term nunc dimittis, which is now may we be dismissed, or now dismiss us. And we listen to that piece of music at the beginning of the service. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." When the child's father and mother, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your soul too. So there's some joy and there's some sadness. We're going to touch on that in just a second. Let's just go on a little bit, because I think what's interesting here is the story doesn't stop there. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She'd lived with her husband 7 years after a marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, their own town of Nazareth. So again, we have Luke here. We'll just finish there, but Luke really identifies Jesus' family as coming from Nazareth, this poor place, rather than from Bethlehem. So in this story, we're going to try to see through Simeon's eyes and what Simeon is seeing. But we have some of the trappings of the Luke story here, right? We have, as I mentioned, that sense of this is a poor family. The savior of the world comes from these really lowly circumstances. We have not only a story about a man, Simeon, but a story about a woman, Anna. Luke adds this one in. It's not just about the dominant gender of the time. We have Simeon, this older man, seeing something here that is, he talks about the consolation of Israel, right? He talks about the Savior, I have seen your salvation. And those terms would have had, and especially the way Luke uses them, have very social and political connotations. They're about salvation of culture, of salvation of society. They're about healing of society. In this story, we have some pain and tension, right? We have this sense of joy and wonder. So here's Simeon looking at Jesus, and it's like, oh my, he's so thrilled. And we don't know that Simeon's really old. We're not told that, but we get that impression that he's perhaps close to the end of his life, and he's been longing to see a solution, longing to see the answer to all the oppression that's going on around, and or perhaps all the lostness of the people of Israel. He seems like it says he's a devout and righteous man. He's in the temple. There's something deeply spiritual about him, and he has a sense, you imagine, of the lostness of society surrounded by this oppression, but he's refused to give up hope. He's refused to give up hope. And so he sees Jesus and he's like, oh, I can rest in peace now. He somehow prophetically, the old prophets, he's looking at a baby, but seeing something more significant than just flesh and bone. He's seeing salvation. He's seeing the consolation of Israel. He's seeing redemption. And there's joy in this and relief. But there's also this sense of pain, right? Because he turns to Mary and he says, you know, this man's life or this baby's life is going to reveal the hearts of people, and it's not going to be pretty. And there's going to be some raised up and some put down, and a sword will pierce your heart too. And I think what he's doing is he's recognizing that the truth about love, the truth about justice, is a very painful thing. That he's seeing beyond just this is amazing, and he's realizing the consequences and the impact that's going to come about as a result of fulfilling the law and liberating the captives, if we take Matthew's approach to this and Luke's approach to this. And the way I would frame that, perhaps the lens through which I think Simeon is seeing all these events, is the lens of love. I think it's because he's looking at liberation, the consolation of Israel, salvation. He's looking at that through the lens of love rather than the lens of violence. And the fact that he's looking at the law, and again, I'm using my imagination a little bit here, he's looking at the law of Israel through the lens of love rather than the lens of justice, he's seeing pain. That's why we have this tension here. Let me explain a little bit about what I mean there. If we take Matthew's approach and how we will be set free by living the law, living this way of life that God's given us, we can approach that in a very mean, legalistic, toxic kind of way. But if we, and in that environment, we're nitpicking, we're pointing the finger at other people, we feel bad about ourselves, we never match up, we're always failures. But if we see the law through the context of love, which is what Jesus did, and I think Jesus reinterprets the law on the Sermon on the Mount through the lens of love, and it becomes real, it becomes fulfilling. So it's not just about getting all the dots, I's dotted and the T's crossed. It gets to the heart of who we are and how we should live. So Jesus is able to say, you know, you've heard it said, don't murder, but I say, don't even get angry at people in a hateful kind of way. Jesus is upping the ante, if anything, not doing away with it, but he's putting it all in the context of love. The law is meant to help us receive God's love more so that we can love ourselves and love others more. That's what this is all about. And that itself is painful, right? Because at an individual level, it's hard to forgive other people. To love others when we don't always get loved back means we're likely to get heartbroken. It means we're likely to get disappointed. To not retaliate against others, to not defend ourselves emotionally even against others in relationships and those kinds of things, mean that there's probably some pain in store for us. But I think Simeon is saying he's not given up on that. He's refused to give up on love. He's refused to give up on what he's seeing in Jesus, which is the fulfillment of law, that it's possible to live this life in union with God that is all about love, all about sacrifice. That's how we experience meaningful life. If we take the Luke approach, and I think this is probably more relevant specifically for Simeon because this story is told in the Luke account. If we think about liberation, if we think about being set free, the Spirit setting us free, and the comparison of Jesus to Caesar, well, Caesar brings about liberation, brings about peace, brings about order through violence. Whereas Jesus is bringing about order and justice through love, through sacrifice. And that is a painful thing, right? It's a painful thing because, again, if you think about some of the people who have practiced this, like Jesus, like Martin Luther King, like Gandhi, people who have taken a different approach to dealing with political problems, a non-violent approach to political problems, one thing they all have in common is that they end up dead, right? So this is risky, painful. It's not, it sounds wonderful, but it's problematic. The Hebrew prophets spoke about this. So, you know, in all these Christmas stories, we're getting lots of fulfillment of prophecy. The Hebrew prophets spoke about this kind of political future, this social future of peace, of justice, of wholeness, and they paint a beautiful picture. Let's just look at some of those. Some of these are pretty familiar to us. In the prophet Micah, it says, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations," okay, so not just Jewish people, not just the people of Israel, but many nations will come and say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, his law, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. For the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." So notice there that there's no sense of oppression, right? So this future state that the prophets are talking about, and we won't look at them today, but Isaiah talks about a very similar, in fact, almost word for word in one part of Isaiah, very similar theme about beating swords into plowshares. And then, you know, other analogies about a feasting on the mountain with wine and food and all the nations coming together, the removal of a shroud that sort of separates the nations. There's this sense of justice and peace prevailing, but it's not forced. It's like, in Micah's passage, it's like, well, everybody will still have their gods. There's no sense of, we're going to impose our religion on you. We're going to impose our law on you. There's this sense of it being liberating and freeing, and the future is one of love and justice. And it all sounds so beautiful, but but we know that there's sacrifice to get there, right? That we don't get there, whether it's at a personal level in our relationships, whether it's at a political level, in political discourse or political action. The easiest route to take is the route of vengeance, the route of retribution, the route of violence, whether it's in, not necessarily physical violence, but emotional violence, or the use of emotional power in relationships where we're not forgiving, where we're defensive and protective, and we don't make ourselves vulnerable with others. That's the easiest place to go, right? When somebody hurts me, I want to hurt back, or I just want to pull away. If I'm not feeling understood, the last thing I want to do is to try and understand the other person. I want to pull away. If somebody's not being vulnerable with me, I'm not going to be vulnerable with them. If somebody's not taking care of me and my own feelings, I'm not going to take care of those. That's the easy way, right? That's the easy way. It's much riskier to be the first to be vulnerable, to be the first to reach out, to initiate unconditional love, to seek to understand. All the things we talk about, I think, a lot here at Cedar Ridge in terms of our personal relationships. That's the uphill struggle. That's the painful struggle. That's the struggle in which we will inevitably get hurt. Our heart, there will inevitably be a sword in our heart too. At the political level, I don't think it's hard to see in this, especially in this political climate, that it's so easy to give up on love. It's so easy to think, if we could just defeat all our enemies and start over and then start loving, everything would be fine, right? If we could just convince everybody else that they're wrong and that I'm right. If we, it's so hard not to retaliate to fight hatred with hatred, or to fight darkness with darkness. And yet, here's this story telling us that the way of Caesar ends in death and destruction, whereas the way of Jesus ends in life and a kind of future that the prophets are talking about that we clearly haven't experienced yet. But there's Simeon, old Simeon, refusing to give up on love. And the theme for the third week of Advent, we're in the third week of Advent now, is love, right? I'm going to light the Advent candle because I think there's some matches in here. I always have trouble lighting the Advent candle. You know that historically. So let's see how this goes. So remember, first week, we celebrated hope. And then last week, we celebrated peace. And then this week, we're celebrating love. And it's the rose-colored candle. And as we look at this light, as we are drawn by this light, and probably most of us here are Gentiles, not necessarily all of us. We're not Jewish, necessarily. So we could view this as a light to the Gentiles that we're being drawn to. Let's just reflect for a moment. And we're going to do this silently, personally. And this in particular is the candle we're looking at, the rose-colored candle, the candle for love. Let's just reflect on love in our own lives. And I've talked about it in two ways, really. There's the personal aspect. Maybe there are relationships where we're afraid, or we don't want to, we're conscious that we're not really loving. We're holding back, or we're harboring cynicism, anger. We're returning, we're giving back what we're getting rather than loving back, even when we're not loved, don't feel loved. Perhaps it's at a political level. We might be very disillusioned at the moment, politically, socially, when we look at the world. We might think, you think about the sort of unity of nations that we read about in the prophets, and think about Britain and the European Union, or America and Mexico, or whatever, just wherever you look, there's more, it seems like we're more about division than about togetherness. Christianity, Islam, Judaism. There's a picture in those prophets of that shroud being lifted, of those divisions being taken away. It's very easy to give up on that. And if we've, perhaps that's where we need to really experience love, the power of love at this time of year, is around in the political arena, where we may feel disillusioned, or we may feel angry, or we may feel violent, or we may feel like giving up on non-violence, whether that's emotional or physical or in whatever form it is. So let's just take a moment and reflect on this and invite God into our own hearts right now. Going to take communion now as well. And communion is this opportunity for us to celebrate oneness with God, oneness with one another. I mean, that's what communion means. In light of what we've been talking about, maybe we could think of it like this. It's a Passover celebration, right? That's where communion comes from. And the Passover was a celebration of the liberation of the people from Israel. There's an interesting little comparison there, I think, in that, and I think Matthew plays on this in his account, that in the story of the people of Israel being led out of Egypt, you have the Egyptians, Pharaoh, killing all the baby boys, or attempting to do that. And then as the people of Israel are led out of Egypt, the sort of final straw is the killing of all the firstborn Egyptian sons. And there's a tit for tat, there's kind of a cycle of violence there. But communion is a different kind of Passover celebration, because it's a celebration of a son, the Son of God, a name used for Jesus, dying, not punishing, but freely giving up life, sacrificial love, for the sake of a much higher cause, for the sake of something much bigger. Or we could look at communion through the lens of Luke and think of, like, this is Jesus' body broken for us. It was like all that power and might of humanity, all that the hatred of humanity could throw at Jesus, was thrown at him, and he still loved, even to the point of death. He didn't rise up in power and defeat his enemies. And it seems at first like failure, right? Seems at first like failure. But Simeon sees something in the future when he looks at Jesus. And there's the echoes of the prophets coming in. So in a way, taking communion this morning is like breaking a cycle of violence. It's also looking into the future and saying and celebrating that this way is the only way, the way of love. It's the only way, and refusing to give up. So when we take communion week in, week out, we're saying we're going to refuse to give up on this way of love. So please do come forward. There's fruit juice, grape juice and gluten-free crackers at the front here. We can serve one another, and in the middle, people will be serving us at the sides. You can make a financial donation. Ruth was talking about the giving campaign at the sides here. We have people who would love to pray for you at the back if you want to pray with, share a need, and you can write that out too and just post it in those little frames at the back there, or come and pray with us live. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you. Let's come forward. I'm going to just pray, and then everybody can come forward. But let's take this moment, treasure this moment of love in the celebration of Advent. Lord, we open our hearts to you, the one who is love, who embodies love, who defines love. May love be born in us today. Amen. Please come forward.